I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. Please note that on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline of my message for today with some blanks to be filled in, because perhaps this afternoon someone will phone you and say, "Hey, you were at Mount Horeb. What did the preacher have to say?" And you can reply, "I'm so glad you asked. He gave us four truths about waiting on God." Here they are, and you'll be ready. Let's pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. Most people will obey any reasonable request, except this one. Please remain seated until the captain has brought the aircraft to a complete stop at the gate. We can't stand it. We don't like to wait. We got to move. And I confess to you up front, I'm a card-carrying, obsessive-compulsive, but I'm in recovery, thanks to the Holy Spirit and my wife. I don't even like to wait for seating at a restaurant. My wife chides me about that, saying, "Hey, this is an opportunity to learn a little patience." It had something to do with my years in the military, I think. In the military, I had to stand in line for everything. I had to stand in line for chow, stand in line for pay. I even had to stand in line for inoculations. And so when I retired from the military, I promised myself that I would never stand in line again. I hate to wait. Now, that refusal to wait causes problems in our spiritual lives. Think about your Bible now. Can you think of a single verse in the whole Bible that urges us to hurry? No. But you could name all kind of verses that tell us to wait. "Wait on the Lord," said the psalmist. "Be strong and take heart and wait on the Lord, because God's timing and wisdom are perfect." When we consult God and have the patience to wait on Him, God delivers some of His richest blessings. Now, let's look at that truth lived out in the scripture that was just read to you today. Genesis 16. When God called Abraham, He promised to bless him and make him a blessing for the entire world. God promised to make his descendants a great nation, as numerous as the grains of sand. However, even after Abraham and Sarah had been in the promised land, Canaan, for 10 years, they still had not been able to have a child. Now, thankfully, we live in a time today when childless couples can get medical help often for this problem. That was not available for Abraham and Sarah. And don't you know that Abraham at times wondered whether God's promise was really credible or not after all this time? Notice that Abraham and Sarah forgot something very important. They did not consult with the Lord. They did not say, "Hey, Lord, do you have a solution for the problem?" Instead, Sarah came up with her own remedy. She had this servant named Hagar, an Egyptian woman. She proposed to allow Hagar to have a child by Abraham. In other words, surrogate motherhood. And of course, that child would be the legal property of Abraham and Sarah. And that surrogate motherhood was an accepted social practice of that day. But it was not in accord with God's instructions. And verse 4 tells us that Sarah's plan worked in one sense, but failed utterly in another. As soon as Hagar became pregnant, she began to despise her mistress, Sarah, and to treat her with contempt. She felt superior to Sarah. After all, she could be a mother and Sarah could not. How did Sarah respond? She said to Abraham, "It's all your fault." Remember the old saying, everybody needs a spouse because you can't blame everything on the government. Poor Abraham. What man has enough wisdom to stand between two jealous women? Now, in one sense, Sarah was right in blaming Abraham. I mean, he's the leader of the clan. He's supposed to be the spiritual leader. And when Sarah brought to him this idea of surrogate motherhood, he didn't say, "You know, we ought to consult with the Lord. Maybe God has another idea." Instead, he said, "Well, it sounds okay to me." But God had decided the time was not right for Abraham and Sarah to have a son. God had determined to wait 10 more years until Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children. Wonder why God waited. Maybe to make absolutely clear that the child to be born, Isaac, was a gift of God. But Abraham and Sarah just couldn't wait. Now consider the tragic consequences of their unwillingness to wait. The descendants of Hagar's son Ishmael have been in conflict with the descendants of Sarah's son Isaac ever since, century after century. And today it's the Israelis versus the Palestinians. That enmity began because Abraham and Sarah were unwilling to wait. Chapter 18 of Genesis tells us the rest of the story. The Lord, in the form of three men, came to visit Abraham. And one of those men, representing the Lord, told him that within the next year, you and Sarah are going to have a son. But Abraham was 99 years old, and Sarah was 90. And Abraham probably smiled and thought, "Well, I appreciate the compliment, but have you forgotten our ages?" And in verses 10 through 12, we find that Sarah was hiding just outside the tent, eavesdropping on the conversation. She knew that these guests were holy people representing God. And she heard what they said. And she laughed. Not out loud now. She just laughed to herself. But the Lord inside the tent picked it up, and he said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah just laugh?" Abraham said, "Did she laugh?" Abraham said, "Hey, Sarah, come in here." And she came in scared to death because the Holy One was there. And Abraham said, did you just laugh?" And scared to death, she lied. She said, "I did not laugh." Now, though lies are seldom permissible for a Christian, this one comes pretty close to the line. I imagine that the Lord smiled and looked at her and said, "Yes, Sarah, you did laugh." Remember that in Sarah's day, a woman's whole sense of self-worth was tied up in the ability to have a child. And she found out she was going to have one. And furthermore, this was to be a child of destiny. And so her heart was filled with joy. And yes, she laughed. Most of us, like Sarah and Abraham, are waiting on something. Everybody here is waiting on something. Sometimes more than one thing, but at least one. Perhaps you're waiting for a life's partner who has not yet arrived. Perhaps you're waiting for relief from chronic pain like arthritis. Perhaps you're waiting for help with a troubled marriage. Or maybe you're waiting for an adoption to come through. Perhaps you're waiting for relief from the dark pain of grief or the awful assault of depression. Maybe you're waiting for a better and more fulfilling job. Perhaps you're waiting to see for a teenager to mature and show better judgment. Or maybe you're waiting, like me, to see once again a very special person who is in heaven today. All of us are waiting. And since all of us are waiting, I want to lift up four biblical truths about waiting. First, when we're willing to wait, we acknowledge that God is wiser than we are. On the other hand, when we insist on rushing ahead, imposing our will instead of listening for His, that's a form of arrogance. We get into trouble because God is the best guide on earth. He sees the big picture. Let me give you an illustration from the world of baseball. Some years ago, Errol Weaver was the manager of the Baltimore Orioles, and he had a real star on his team. Well, he had more than one, but one of them was Reggie Jackson, who was called Mr. October. And Errol Weaver had a rule that nobody should steal a base unless he was given the steal sign. Reggie didn't like the rule because Reggie felt that he was a better judge of when to steal than the manager was. So one day in a game, Reggie hit a single, got on first. Errol Weaver did not give him the steal sign. But Reggie said to himself, "I can do it." And so he stole the base, and he was successful. After the game, Errol Weaver called him aside and said, "Reggie, let me tell you why I didn't give you the steal sign. The batter right behind you is the second best slugger I've got on the team, Lee May. When you had stole second, first was open. They intentionally walked Lee May, taking the bat out of his hand. The next batter to come up, I knew was weak against that particular pitcher. And so I had to bring in a pinch hitter. Didn't want to do it at that time because I needed the pinch hitter later in the game. You see, Reggie, you saw the small picture. Could you steal safely? But I saw the big picture. In a much greater way, God sees the big picture, and we do not. Here on earth, our wisdom, our perspective is so limited. But God sees past, present, future, and His wisdom and His timing are perfect. Ours are not, so we must wait on Him." Here's the second truth about waiting. Waiting is not another name for inactivity. It's not an excuse to do nothing. Biblical waiting is not passive loafing, like sitting in a darkened theater waiting for the movie to come on. No. Waiting for God is more like waiting for an honored guest to come to your home for dinner. There's a lot of work to be done in the waiting. Remember Noah. God told him there's going to be a worldwide flood, but God did not tell him when. He said, you know, you'll just have to wait. And Noah did not have the benefit of our TV weather people who get it right about 50% of the time. So Noah just had to wait, but he did not sit around idle. He had to build an ark. He had to try to warn the people, though they did not listen. He had to round up the animals two by two. He didn't just sit around doing nothing. He waited and worked, and that's what biblical waiting is about. You who have a love of history, I wonder if the name William Wilberforce rings a bell with you. He was an 18th century member of the British Parliament. He was also a devout Christian and a friend of our Methodist founder, John Wesley. Wilberforce had a passion to end the slave trade in the British Empire, to stop this vile institution, the selling of human beings. However, the slave trade had brought great prosperity to Great Britain, and most of the members of Parliament had been bought off by the slavers, and the general public was rather indifferent on the issue. But Wilberforce, at the age of 28, brought up a bill in Parliament to abolish the slave trade, and that bill failed miserably. But Wilberforce brought it up time after time, 20 consecutive years. And for 20 consecutive years, it was voted down. But finally, in 1807, Parliament passed his bill, and the slave trade, that vile institution, was eliminated. And on that day, Wilberforce just bowed his head at his desk and wept with joy. Yes, he had waited and prayed, but he had worked in the meantime. He had spoken to any individual, any group in Great Britain who would listen to him about the need to abolish the slave trade. Yes, he waited and prayed, but he worked too. We should wait and pray for racial reconciliation in South Carolina. But in the meantime, we should build friendships across racial lines. We should make sure that our companies hire and promote a diverse workforce. We should wait and pray for God to reach the hearts of unchurched friends and neighbors of ours. But in the meantime, we should invite them to our Sunday school class or invite them to the coming concert of the Isaacs. We should wait and pray for God to transform the public schools of the Midlands. But in the meantime, isn't there a child somewhere that you could tutor? Yes, wait for the Lord, but do what you can while waiting. Here's the third truth about waiting. God delivers resources to those who wait. One of my favorite Bible verses is Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. This verse tells me that God is not idle while we are waiting. God is busy blessing the waiters. Maybe you're single today, and you know we live in a society where often the assumption is that marriage is normal and singleness somehow is not. And so you feel that pain, and you may feel genuine loneliness and a very legitimate longing for intimacy. And waiting can be so hard. And maybe there is a relationship out there that's available to you, and you know it, but you got a feeling in your heart that it's not one that God could approve. Maybe the other person is not committed to Christ in the way you are. Or maybe the other person is pressuring you to get involved sexually. And yet there's a temptation within you to say, you know, I've waited so long, and maybe I should just grab for whatever satisfaction I can and let the consequences fall where they may. But that is a recipe for disaster. When we wait on the Lord, He gives us strength to hang in there, to do what is right. They that wait on the Lord are assisted in forgiving people, like parents and other relatives who may have abused or neglected us. Those that wait on the Lord are assisted in tolerating chemotherapy and other medical treatments. Those that wait on the Lord find that somehow God mends broken hearts. While we wait, God is not idle. He heals, equips, comforts, and energizes. Here's the fourth truth about waiting. Waiting for God opens our future to God. To wait on God is to declare that my future is in His hands. My faith windows are wide open. Remember this great promise, one of my favorites from Scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. You know, in our society, there's a direct correlation between status and waiting. The higher your status, the less you have to wait. If you don't believe that, check out the two waiting lines at airports, first class and regular economy class. Yes. God has trouble with those proud folks who will not wait. But oh, God has instant access to humble folks who are willing to wait. because waiting is a sign of humility. The prophet Micah expressed it this way: "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation." Poor old Abraham deserves an award for waiting. Because when he was 75 years old, God told him, "You're going to be the father of a great nation." But Abraham had to wait 24 years for little Isaac to be born. Why did God wait so long? Perhaps to show the world that he was in charge, not Abraham. And I want you to think about Moses. Oh, Moses, had you written his life story when he was 79 years old, you would have had to say, this man is an abject failure. Because at that time, he was a fugitive from justice. He had murdered a person. And he was running from the law. His picture was on all the post office walls in Egypt. He was hiding out in the desert. And lo and behold, one day, after years, one day God met him in a burning bush and said, you, Moses, I'm sending you right on back to Pharaoh, and you're going to get up in his face and say, let my people go. And with my help, you're going to lead 1 million of those slaves to freedom and to the promised land. God's promise was fulfilled, but it was on God's schedule. So, if you're 75 or 80 and you're thinking, well, all the significant events in my life are in the past, nothing really important is going to happen up ahead, I want you to remember Abraham and Moses, and I want you to think again. Continue to wait on the Lord. But if you and your spouse are over 75, don't try to have any babies. God can think of other ways to use you. The late Father Henry Nouwen, shortly before his death, wrote a book entitled Sabbatical Journeys. And in it, he told about two friends he had who were trapeze artists at the circus called the Flying Rudellas. And the Rudellas told Father Nouwen some special things about trapeze artists. They told him that there's a very special relationship between the flyer and the catcher. The flyer is the one who swings out and releases, lets go, and just sails through the air. The catcher is the one who swings out from the opposite direction with his feet attached to the swing. And he, at just the right moment, reaches out and grabs the arms of the flyer and swings him to safety to the applause of the crowd. The trapeze artist told Father Nouwen, it is very important that the flyer be as still as possible as he soars through the air. He must not try to reach out and catch the catcher. He must wait in absolute trust that the catcher will grab him with his strong arms and hands and swing him to safety. The flyer's job is to wait in absolute trust. All of us here are waiting on something. And God sent me here today to tell you that you are the flyer and he is the catcher. He sees you. He loves you. He will never fail or forsake you. Your job is to wait in absolute trust. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.